Same. If you have your Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one at the back of the pew in front of you. Our text this morning is Colossians 3, 12 to 17. And we're going to be focusing on living thankfully in the body of Christ. But I'm going to read verses 1 through to 17 of chapter 3. And a little later we may touch on a bit of chapter 1 as well. So beginning with chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll read up to verse 17. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This is the word of the Lord. Let us obey it by being thankful and thanking him for it. Please join me and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, both the living word, your Son, and for the written word which testifies of him and in which you reveal yourself to needy sinners like us. We pray this morning as we ponder these verses that you would work in our hearts to appreciate the great salvation we have and to live with love and gratitude and faith in you by living out these things that reflect your character, that the world might see Christ in us, and that we might bless and build up one another here in the body of Christ in this location. So, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name, and we give you the praise and the glory. Amen. Amen. Thanksgiving Sunday. What a joy it is to just ponder reasons to be thankful. As in pretty well all of his letters, in Colossians, the Apostle Paul follows a certain pattern. It's the pattern of declaring and expounding the great theological truths of the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he does that in the first part of the epistle. And then he turns to practical application of those truths to the lives of his readers in the second part. So we have this pattern in most of Paul's epistles. The turning point between these two emphases comes at chapter 3, verse 5. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore." Therefore, in light of all that I've said before now in you. And he goes on from there to talk about other practical issues. So this is the turning point. In the first section of his letter, Paul promises to pray for his readers, and then he expounds the reality of their hope laid up in heaven because God has delivered them from the domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of his beloved Son through the work of Christ. So we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. Paul also expounds the exalted nature of Christ in that well-known passage in chapter 1, as Christ is seen as the image of the invisible God, through whom God created all things. Paul talks about the reconciliation with God that his readers have experienced through their faith in God's Son, reconciled, no longer at war, no longer under God's wrath, but at peace with Him, beloved by Him, adopted as His children. And then Paul also reminds his readers that God has appointed him as a minister of this mystery. And the mystery he describes as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, if we just stop to ponder that truth this morning, it ought to send us from this place rejoicing in our hearts that Jesus Christ lives in us and He is the one who guarantees that the hope of glory is ours. I don't know about you, but the more time goes on, maybe it's because I'm getting older, maybe it's because it gets harder to get out of bed in the morning. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. I tweaked my back the other day. It's still bothering me. I'm looking forward to that hope of glory. First of all, to see Jesus. And second of all, to have a glorified body that won't hurt anymore. Maybe that's not even second. Maybe that's third. Second of all, to never sin again. And then to not have any aches and pains. And maybe that's fourth, because it'll also mean the fellowship of the saints. In fact, who can number the blessings of glory? And so Christ in you this morning is the hope of glory. And so we should be thankful. And then Paul also, as he goes on in this first part of the letter, reminds them a second time of his continual wrestling in prayer for their spiritual well-being. And from there he goes on to exhort them to live in the freedom of their new relationship with God, not allowing unbelievers or legalists to drag them back into a works righteousness that would cripple them in their relationship with God. And so he sums all this up by calling them to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, pointing out that Christ is their life, and that when He appears, they will also appear with Him in glory. So that's chapter 3, verse 4. And then we come to this transition verse in verse 5, where He says, "Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you." And so from that point, beginning at verse 5, Paul gets very practical. And after a detailed exposition of doctrine, beginning with this section in verse 5 and right through to the end of the letter, he now exhorts the Colossian Christians to walk by faith in Christ, motivating them to do so, reminding them of the grace of God that has made them alive together with Christ. And then, after reminding of that, he gets very practical in very specific ways. First, negatively, the Colossians, like all followers of Jesus, are to live their lives on earth to glorify Him by fighting the fight of faith and putting to death, verse 5, all that is earthly, all that is immoral, all that is impure in their lives. And that's verses 5 through 11. So that's the negative side. Put to death those things that are wicked, that are displeasing to God. We are to get up and get going. We are to reflect on the reality that God has saved us, that we're forgiven, that our salvation is entirely by grace. It does not depend on anything we do. And so in light of that, we are then to put to death the things that displease God. We are to not fight for approval. We're to fight sin from approval, from a position of approval. We talked about this on Thursday. I don't know if it was Thursday morning or Thursday evening, or maybe it was both. But that's the reality of the Christian life. The indicatives, what God has done, always come before the imperatives, what He wants us to do. So we don't do in order to be saved. We don't do in order to live. We live because of Christ, therefore now do. So that's the negative. Put to death the things in you that are earthly and immoral and impure. And then he moves on in verse 12 to the positive aspects of Christian living in the body of Christ. And that's where we're going to focus our time this morning. So in verses 12 through 17, Paul describes who we are in Christ, foundational, who we are in Christ, and how we are to live in relation to one another so that our lives together as the people of God will glorify the one who redeemed us. Interestingly, this is one of the reasons I chose this passage, with today being Thanksgiving Sunday, in exhorting us to put on Christian virtues, you've noted, I'm sure, in the reading that Paul stresses the importance of thankfulness three times in this short section. We, like the Colossian believers, have much to be thankful for, no matter what we're going through, because the grace of God has saved us and made us part of God's spiritual family. So as we look at verses 12 through 17 this morning, our text would teach us that the Christ-like life of thankfulness that we believers are to share together in the body of Christ flows from the life of the triune God at work in us. So we're going to unpack that together by looking for reasons to give thanks, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at work in every one of His children, every one of their people. The Christ-like life of thankfulness that we believers are to share together in the body of Christ flows from the life of the triune God, which is at work in us. First principle, the secure foundation of life in the body of Christ, really they say plural, the secure foundations of life in the body of Christ are in God Himself. The foundations that make us alive and that make us secure are in God Himself. We look at verse 12, and Paul describes his readers as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You and I are God's chosen ones. And in God's sight we are holy. And in God's heart we are beloved. And more than that, according to the end of verse 13, we are forgiven. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. We are forgiven. So let's think about these secure foundations of life for those who are in the body of Christ, those who are the children of God. These foundations are in God Himself. We are God's chosen ones. We are holy. We are beloved. And we are forgiven. As Christians, we've been chosen by God. I still do not understand why people don't like this truth. Because it is throughout Scripture, and different people interpret that choosing differently. That's fine. Each of us will have to do our best to understand it, and we answer to God for it. But the Scriptures clearly say we are chosen by God. And there is great security in knowing that our relationship with God is not based on our performance. It's not even based on us choosing Him. And there may have been a day when we chose Him, but we discover from Scripture it's because He first chose us that we chose Him. And so our security in Him is because He chose us. And it was an unconditional choice. Some people think God looked down through the corridor of time and saw who would believe if they heard the gospel, and so He chose those people. The problem is that unless He chose them first, nobody would believe when they heard the gospel. Because the Scripture says that our natural condition is that we are spiritually dead. Dead people don't make choices. Dead people don't exercise faith. Dead people don't do anything but decay. And spiritually, every human being is dead and separated from God. And the only hope is that ultimately God chooses them and imparts life so that when they hear the gospel, they respond to it with faith and repentance. But we're told throughout Scripture that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. How do we know we've been chosen? Well, the evidence of God's choice of us is our faith in Him, and in particular and specifically, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then an additional evidence that He has chosen us and that our faith is real is that there inevitably begins to appear a growing Christ-likeness of life. Now, it's not perfection. It will be. It's moving that direction. It changes our hearts so that that's what we desire. But we need to understand, I can say this with complete and total confidence, that none of you here are perfect and none of you here are sinless, and it's the same with me. We are sinners. But if we've been chosen and if we've believed, there is the beginnings of a growing sanctification, a growing Christ-likeness. So that's evidence that we believe the truth, we trust in Christ, and we are growing to love Him more and obey Him more. That is evidence of the reality of God's choice of us, and that choice comforts us. Now, I wish I could say that every day in my life I'm becoming more like Jesus, and my faith is stronger, and I'm being sanctified so clearly and obviously. How many of you have been on the roller coaster at the PNE? Hands up. Most of you. No, half of you. Some of you are chicken. Well, I'm chicken. I've been on it, but I don't think I'd go on it again. But you know what? The thing with the roller coaster, it goes up and down, doesn't it? And the Christian life is a bit like that. And so we will have days when we're walking closely with the Lord, and we'll have days when we stumble. But the roller coaster that goes down always goes back up. And the next time it goes down, at least the roller coaster in the Christian life, maybe it doesn't go down as far. Occasionally there's a big fall, but it always goes back up. And the general trend, if you're a believer, is even with the ups and downs, the general trend is up, because He is making us like Christ. And He will do that till the end of the earth, end of the world, until we see Jesus or till He takes us home. And so if you have faith in Him, if He's your only hope, and you may have little faith. Jesus said, faith like a grain of mustard seed, which was the smallest known seed in those days. That is enough to save you. Because it's not your faith and the strength of your faith that saves you. It's what your faith is placed in. Is Jesus Christ your only hope today? If He's your only hope, and that's genuinely true, then you're a child of God. And it means He chose you before the foundation of the world. And nobody can override His choice. Nobody has executive privilege that trumps God's choice. God is the highest executive in the universe. And His choice stands. And it cannot be reversed. So if you are a child of God today, you and I have a foundation of security because we've been chosen by God. Not only that, Paul says, we are holy. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And then he lists a number of things that should characterize us. But we are God's chosen ones, and we are holy. And this means being set apart to God. Now, I just said, well, wait a sec, we're growing in holiness, we're becoming more like Jesus. So there's two ways of looking at holiness. There's this practical sanctification that is progressive. And I wish it was a straight line, but it's a more of a roller coaster that continues to trend upward. So we have our good days and our bad days, but we are growing in practical holiness. But the root foundation meaning of that word is set apart. So we're being set apart to God, practically speaking. But in God's mind, we are holy already. He has set us apart to Himself. That's part of what it means to be chosen. We've been chosen so that He can set us apart to Himself. He declares us holy. So I said, there's two aspects to it. We have, in God's sight, we are now holy and blameless. We're acceptable to Him. We are dedicated to Him. He has dedicated us to Himself. He owns us. And therefore, there's no fear of condemnation. He has justified us in Christ. and therefore we are declared righteous, and therefore we are secure. But there's a second kind of holiness, as I mentioned. God is at work in us to produce holiness of life. Holiness is certainly a quality to make each of us the kind of people who are a blessing to those we are with as we grow in grace in our lives together in the body of Christ. So that is what we should be striving for because we are already holy. He calls us saints, and now he's telling us to live increasingly like saints. By the way, the word saint means holy one. So we don't just talk about St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Benedict and St. Andrew and St. whoever you want. We could talk about St. Tina, St. Adrian, St. Uli, St. Stephen. Well, there are churches named St. Stephen. That's probably not as good an example. But St. Lisa, I could use all of your names. We're saints. God has set us apart for himself. So that is part of the foundation of our security. And then he tells us that we are beloved. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. As Christians, we are loved by God. I don't know if there's any truth of Scripture more precious than this. God loves you and me unconditionally. If you have repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus, you can know, and you don't do those things in order to be loved. Those things are evidence you've been chosen, you've been born again, and that you are loved. And he knows you by name. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He set you apart for himself before the foundation of the world. And he has loved you from before the foundation of the world. A love that has given his own beloved son. A love that there is nothing greater than. And that love for his son, he has laid upon us. He has set upon us by giving his son for us. Now again, like his choosing, his love is unconditional. God doesn't love you because you're good. He doesn't love you because you're good looking. He doesn't love you because you're smart. He doesn't love you because you go to church. He loves you because it is his free choice to set his love upon you, and it's not caused by anything lovable in you or me, nor is it prevented by anything unlovable in us. He loves us because he chooses to love us. Somebody once said, there is nothing that you and I can do to make God love us more. Doesn't matter how good you are. He can't love you more than he does already. He loves you infinitely. Ah, but wait a sec. What if I do bad things? There's nothing that you can do that will make him love you less. We grieve when we hear of people falling into sin. We grieve when we fall into sin. And God grieves over our sin. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. But he doesn't turn away from us in disgust. He turns toward us in love to pick us up and draw us back to himself, to bring us to repentance so that we agree with him about our sin and come to him with as children with empty hands saying, Father, I've sinned, forgive me. And he gathers us into his arms and says, I forgive you and I love you. He doesn't turn away from us. He loves us because he chooses to love us. And he will not change his mind. And you think about it, what freedom and power this gives us to live before him and also to love each other in the same way. We are loved. We can extend love. But there's a fourth thing that he says here is the foundation that God the Father has. And it's in the second verse of our text, verse 13. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other. Okay, well, that's our responsibility. But then it says, as the Lord has forgiven you. Forgiven. What an incredible word that is. The slate is washed clean. He holds nothing against us. He treats us as beloved with no grudge. So Paul writes this as if it's an established fact, and it is. God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. What this truth gives us is the power to forgive one another, knowing that we're forgiven. And that's something that's needed in every human relationship, and that's something that must be seen in relationships between believers, especially in the local church. And so all these truths, that we are chosen by God, we are set apart as holy unto God, that we are loved unconditionally by God, and that we are forgiven completely by God, all of these truths flow from the sovereign love of God to His people, and they give us an incredibly secure foundation upon which to live as the body of Christ in this fallen, dark world, which hates God and hates His people. We are not to hate them back. We are to extend the love of God to them. And so we are to keep one another, and we are to keep these truths in mind as we live our lives and as we seek to grow together as God's people. And so it's important to remind ourselves of these four truths, and there are many others as well, but these are what Paul stresses in this text. It's important to remind ourselves of them regularly and often as the days get darker and living becomes more stressful. However people treat me, whatever happens to me, whether it be caused by people, whether it be caused by God's providence, I can remember that I am chosen by God, that I am holy and set apart to God, that I am loved by God in the same way He loves His Son. Hard to believe as that is. And I am forgiven by God. So there's no condemnation from God toward me. That's what we need to remind ourselves of. Well, that's part of what it means to live a Christ-like life of thankfulness as believers in the body of Christ. But I said it's the triune God. So this is the Father and his attitude toward us, but we also see the Son. The personal qualities needed for life in the body of Christ are modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 12b, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And then in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All of these things are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is our model. So we are called to put on these qualities like we would put on clothing. Put them on, he says. Now you think about it. Somebody who's compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient, who bears with others, who forgives others, who loves others. I'm sure we would describe a person with these characteristics as the ideal friend, or the ideal spouse, or the ideal parent, or the ideal child, or the ideal pastor, or the ideal church member. Wouldn't we all love to be part of a church with people who are like this? Well, we're all works in progress. I remember somebody once had a little pin with a bunch of letters on it. They were the first letter of a word, each word, and it was, if you took all the letters and put the words in, it was something like this: please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. In other words, we're all a work in progress. We are becoming these kinds of people. But the scriptural method of sanctification isn't, just put your feet up, you know, let go and let God do it. The scriptural method, I think J.I. Packer put it, was more like this. It's not let go and let God, it's trust God and get going. In other words, we trust Him to do this in us, and then we cooperate. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not saying work for your salvation. He's saying work it out. learn what it means to live for Christ with fear and trembling. But he gives the reason why. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act. So the willingness to do it and the acting out of it is the result of God's work in us, and yet it's a command we are to obey. And so we come back to this mystery which confronts us everywhere in Scripture. God sovereignly works and accomplishes his will through human people, through human beings, and yet we are responsible to act in obedience and faith. And yet we know that the cause of our obedience and faith is ultimately God working in us. And we can't figure out how those fit together. We can either choose one and reject the other, or choose the other and reject the one, or we can say, I'm going to believe both, even though my brain's too small to understand exactly how they fit together. But they're not enemies. They're like two tracks on a train track. They don't appear to meet in this world, but in eternity they do. And somebody once asked C.S. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And he said, I never try to reconcile friends. So we may not understand how they work together, but God does. And so he is sovereign. He works in us the things that are pleasing in his sight. But you and I have a responsibility to trust him to do that and respond by seeking to obey him. And when we fail, for we will not obey him perfectly, we confess our sins, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and he picks us up, gives us a hug, and we keep on going, knowing that he loves us. So that is the quality. Those are the qualities that we need. Those are some of them. And we need these to be the kind of disciple the Lord wants us to be. And if we stop and think about it, these are the qualities that characterize the Lord Jesus. He is our model. So our goal must be to be like him. There's another evidence you're a child of God, that you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Your goal in life is to be like Jesus. Your goal in life is to please Jesus and to bring glory to him. It means being like him. And to the degree that we are successful in being like him, to that degree our church fellowship, our small groups, our outreach ministries, our marriages, our friendships, our relationships in the church, to that degree they will be pleasing to him and effective in his work. Now you can breathe easily. Time doesn't permit us to examine every quality in this text in depth, so I'm just going to touch on a few of them for now. But I would suggest that we all study them. Maybe this afternoon go home and read through Colossians 3 again and just meditate on them. Study them as we have opportunity, because we know that it is as we love one another in the church family that the world will see the reality of Christ in our lives. The best apologetic is the Christians loving one another. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then he prayed, Father, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me. Excuse me. That you are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I think it was Francis Schaeffer who pointed out, if we think about Jesus' words here, that we are to be one so that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus, if we are not united as God's people, the world has the right to conclude that Jesus is a phony. Do you ever think about that? And so you and I need to love one another and be one, because he's made us one, and that is evidence to the world that we are his disciples and that God sent him. And a pretty incredible privilege and a pretty incredible responsibility. So, some of the characteristics. The first one I want to just point out and ponder for a moment is compassion. Compassion. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. If we would define compassion, we must start with the idea that it is an inner feeling. It is an emotion or an attitude. Compassion ought to move us to act. It ought to affect how we treat others, but it starts in the heart, starts in the inner person. We note that Paul puts kindness right after compassion. It's really quite logical to do so. In effect, kindness is compassion in action. It's not the totality of compassion, but it usually springs from compassion. In other words, as we look upon other people with compassion, we will initiate acts of kindness toward them in order to bless them, with no regard for whether we receive anything in return or are even recognized for it. We will just have hearts that want to bless other people, and we will act kindly toward them. Compassion. With passion. That's what it means. Calm is with. Passion is emotion. It's love. It's caring for. And so we look upon people, even our enemies. We can look upon our enemies with compassion, even when they hurt us, because we know that unless they repent, their eternal destiny is going to be so horrible. And there, but for the grace of God, go each one of us. And we can look upon them with compassion and pray that God would change their hearts, that they would become beloved brothers and sisters rather than enemies. Secondly, Paul focuses on humility. We touched on kindness a little bit already. Humility, which is that spirit that refuses to demand its own rights or insist on having its own way or to defend its own glory. It is the antidote to pride. Now, you know, we need to recognize, too, that pride isn't necessarily thinking you're better than everybody else. Pride may grieve that you're not as good as anybody else. The problem with pride is that your focus is always on you. It's on yourself. Oh, I'm so good. These poor peons around here, they're lucky to have me. Or, man, I'm so bad. I'm in the bottom of the heap. But in either case, I want to be recognized. I'm focused on me. Tim Keller wrote a book. I think the title was something like this, The Blessing of Self-Forgetfulness. And of course, that's what faith is, isn't it? Faith means you forget yourself, you're looking at Jesus. Pride is you forget Jesus and you're looking at yourself. And even when you think you're looking to God, if you're proud, it's merely, well, am I impressing him? Is he lucky to have me? Or am I under his wrath because I'm failing and I want to be better? But the point is, I want to be better so that I get the glory. I'm focused on myself. Humility is the opposite of pride. It's the antidote to pride. It is forgetting yourself. It's recognizing what you are and then forgetting about it and focusing on God, knowing what you are, but not being preoccupied with it. It's been said in regard to marriage that a humble spouse is full of joy and thankfulness to God because he or she secretly thinks that they got the better deal. I can't believe this person married me. I am so blessed. And when both of them think that about the other, well, you got a great marriage then. In the church family, humble people are thankful to be part of a group they esteem more highly than themselves. Humility doesn't think more highly of itself than it ought to think. Rather, it counts others as being more important. There is no salvation to those who refuse to humble themselves before God. Humility is crucial in the Christian life and to unity in the church. Humility is basically recognizing that what the Scripture says about me is true, that I'm a sinner, I deserve hell, I can't save myself, and that God loves me, and I can forget myself and live for Him and seek to bless others and just not be preoccupied with whether they think I'm a great person or they think I'm a bad person. I just don't want to be preoccupied with myself either way. I want to be preoccupied with Jesus and with other people. That's humility. So let us seek to cultivate a humble spirit. Linked with humility is meekness, which has been accurately defined as submissiveness under provocation, the willingness rather to suffer injury than to inflict it. Only the humble person is able to be meek. He recognizes that any unjust suffering he receives from people, he certainly deserves from God, and is willing to trust God to vindicate and protect and avenge, and so he turns the other cheek. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for self-defense or defending others, but I'm saying that we're not to be so concerned about our own honor and glory, or even slights or insults. We recognize that no matter how badly somebody treats us, If God gave me what I deserved, I'd get far worse. Somebody said, I read this the other day, I thought it was quite profound. Anything in my life less than hell is grace. And if you can believe that, you're on the road to humility, I think. And then there's patience. Clothe yourself with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It's also known as long-suffering, the willingness to give others time, even if sometimes they are hard to take. It means not being in a hurry to prove them wrong, not being in a hurry to correct them or to give up on them when you know you're in the right. We must remember how patient God is with us and cultivate patience with one another, knowing that we are all candidates for the grace and patience of God. We all need His patience. And of course, this is closely linked with the others that follow, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And then we have love. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The crowning virtue, as Paul says, the virtue that is above all these others. And I wish we had more time to look at it, but we're just doing a quick survey of some of the characteristics that will help us to be thankful in our unity. Love is a must. We can't bypass it. The Bible says that God is love, and that God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son. Love gives. Love is more than a feeling, though it is also a feeling. Love is a choice to do whatever is necessary for the well-being of the other person. It may mean saying hard things to them. It may mean disagreeing with their choice, their thoughts about marriage or gender. Disagreeing with them may be the most loving thing we can do. We need to do it gently and respectfully, but we need to speak truth. Speaking truth is loving. And our model again is the Lord Jesus, who is the truth and who loved us and gave Himself for us. Love gives. Love gives of itself. And God calls each of us to love each other in that way here at Renfrew, deliberately, sacrificially, joyfully. And to do so is to place the single most important building block in a God-honoring church fellowship. And so let us strive to love one another, even as Christ loved us. So these are some of the qualities that build unity in the local church that are modeled by the Lord Jesus and that we are to live out by His grace. So we are secure because of the Father choosing us, setting us apart for Himself, and making us His own in every way, forgiving us, loving us. And we are to then live out these characteristics of the Lord Jesus in response to our Father. And of course, we need to ask ourselves, how does this happen? And that leads us to our third principle and the third person of the Trinity. The inner realities needed for life in the body of Christ are produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we come down to verses 15 to 17, and we read, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." In all this, the work of the Spirit, although He's not mentioned, He's the one that works these things in us. So the most important question when we know the why, so we've been chosen by God and set apart by God, and the how, or the what rather, the qualities of the Lord Jesus, then the most important thing when we know the why and the how, the what, is the how. How do we do this? God is the secure foundation of life in the body of Christ. Jesus is the model of the qualities needed by each member of the body of Christ. But how do we build on that foundation? How do we incorporate these qualities in our lives, both individually and corporately? Well, the apostle is very practical when he points us to the inner disciplines that lead to a God-glorifying Christian community in verses 15 to 17. These inner realities are practices that must take place in the inner person, in our heart, in our spirit, in our soul, if we want to grow in the Christ-like qualities that make for a God-honoring church. So here's where the rubber meets the road. These inner realities, these secret practices, if you want to call them that, are the result of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. These are the things that we must set our hearts on. These are not things that others can do for us. And the apostle outlines four of them here. There are others in Scripture elsewhere, but we'll just look at these today, and I will touch on them briefly. Firstly, we must let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Verse 15. This is the peace with God that Christ gives us because he has paid for our sins and made us the children of God. And so we need, if we would become these kind of people, if we would live out what Christ modeled and build on the foundation of security that we have in God choosing us and loving us, we must trust the Spirit of God and meditate on these truths. We must dwell much, first of all, on the fact that we've been reconciled to God. We talked about that earlier. But do we dwell on that? There's no animosity or, what's the word? Hatred? Condemnation? There's nothing on God's part toward us but love. Now, he's not pleased with sin in our lives because he loves us. And he will work to change that because he loves us. But Paul said, under the writing of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to live in that. And as a result, we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Jesus has paid for our sins in full. He has made us children of God. We need to think on these things and know that we have peace with God through Christ, and that peace with God, as we ponder it, because it's an objective fact, will produce that subjective peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And so when we know that we have peace with God, and we let that peace rule in our hearts, and it gives us peace, that enables us to be humble and patient and kind and gentle with other people because we're at peace here. And we have that subjective peace because we meditate on the objective peace of Christ that he has given us with the Father. We've been reconciled. Not only must we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, we must be thankful. We must cultivate thankfulness. Did you note in these last three verses, Paul exhorts us to be thankful three times? Do you think he's trying to get something across to us? We need to learn to thank God from the heart in everything he allows in our lives, even the hard things, both the good and the bad, knowing that he uses all of them to draw us to himself and to make us like Jesus. We can thank God regularly for everything, for all the blessings, for the sleep you had last night, for the clothes you're wearing, for safe transportation here this morning, for your brothers and sisters, for your salvation, for God himself, for one another, for even the hard things that come into our lives, because God is working through all of them to bless us. And as we are thankful to God for everything, this is one of the best ways to develop compassion and kindness, as well as the power to forbear and forgive. We can even thank God for people who are a pain in the neck. And sometimes the body of Christ contains pains in the neck or in the back. But we can be thankful, and that enables us to be patient and to love. But especially, we must learn to cultivate thankfulness by remembering and meditating on the great love of God for us in giving us Christ to save us from our sins. In this letter, there's much fuel for the Colossian Christians and for us to stoke these fires of gratitude and thankfulness. And I won't go through the whole letter, but just consider briefly Colossians 1, 21 to 23. We read, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Now we need to recognize that these blessings are by grace. We were alienated. We were hostile toward God. We were doing evil deeds. And he intervened in our lives, not with our permission, not with our seeking him, but by his own divine initiative. He took the initiative and rescued us in spite of us. And we should be eternally grateful for that. Now he says that this is true if we continue in the faith. But he's not saying continuing in the faith earns it. Continuing in the faith makes you deserve it. Continuing in the faith is just continuing to rest on the fact that he's done it for you and putting your hope there and not in yourself. Do you ever wonder if you'll persevere to the end? If it depended on me, I would fail. But I know that he set his love upon me and called me to himself, and he isn't going to let me go. I know because of the changes in my life that I'm born again of the Spirit of God, and you can't be unborn. Nicodemus suggested that. Well, he wanted to know if you had to go into the mother's womb and be born again, but first going into your mother's womb would mean being unborn. He was silly. And God will not undo what he has done. So how do I know I'll persevere to the end? Well, there's a hymn that tells us, "He will hold me fast." It's not because I hold fast to him. I will hold fast to him, but it's because he will hold me fast. And so we meditate on these realities. We once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We've now been reconciled. And it cost him the death of his son, who had to become one of us, take on flesh, and then die. And it's to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He will not fail to accomplish that. And we should be grateful. We should be grateful in seeing his graciousness in reconciling us to himself. And this reconciliation is abundant. It's in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that's our present status, as long as we continue resting in him as our only hope. And the more I sin, the more I know he's my only hope. I know of nothing that can stir us up to deep peace and overflowing joy, as well as exuberant thankfulness and praise, than reminding ourselves, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." The glory all goes to him. And as long as I keep my eyes on him, I will be filled with thankfulness. And then we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we think about these inner disciplines that are moved in us by the Spirit of God. The word of Christ is the message from Christ, and it is also the message about Christ, and it is found in the word of God, the scriptures. We must not only read our Bibles, we must study them, meditate on them, dwell on them, and apply them to ourselves. We should be people who hide the Word of God in our hearts and memorize it, so that ultimately it becomes part of the very fabric of our souls. And then the Spirit will do his mighty work in our innermost being, making us like Christ and enabling us to become the kind of disciples that God wants us to be. We must never forget the words of the Lord Jesus. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He spoke to those who believed in him, professed faith in him, and said, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Do we abide in his word? The Word of God has the power to transform people. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change the people of God. And so we need to let the Word of God become an increasingly important part of our lives. But notice also the one another in this verse. He says here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom and spiritual, in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. It's impossible to obey this command if we're not in some kind of close relationship with other Christians. Each of us is to teach and admonish one another. It isn't only the pastor in the pulpit. Every one of us is a preacher and a teacher to one another. And that is the wisdom that we teach, the wisdom that Scripture provides as we worship God together in song and again with thanksgiving. You see how that permeates everything? And then fourthly, we must do all this in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 17. The apostle sums up his exhortation by drawing attention to the motives of our hearts. It's easy to be misled by the actions of people. None of us can read another person's motives, but God can. He knows not only what we do, but why we do it. A successful church, a God-honoring church, a culture-impacting church can only exist and will only be those kinds of things if its members have motives that are right before God, and the greatest, the best, the highest motive is the glory of our Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, within our relationships in the body of Christ or without, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything for His glory. And this means doing as though He were doing it through us. If we desire to act as if Christ were acting through us, we will only be concerned to act for the purpose of bringing glory to Him. If these are our motives in everything we do, God will be pleased with us. He may even choose to use us to impact this community in ways we can only begin to imagine. But most importantly, He will be pleased with us. And ultimately, His evaluation is the only one that really matters. So let us be earnest in pleading with the Holy Spirit to do His life-changing work in each of us. Let us depend together on Him to do so, and let us put these inner disciplines into practice so that He may work in us the outer behavior that follows the model of Christ, and all of that built on the secure foundation we have as God's holy ones, chosen ones, beloved ones, who are secure. To sum up then, this Thanksgiving Sunday, the Christ-like life of thankfulness that we believers are to share together in the body of Christ flows from the life of the triune God at work in us. If we keep God at the center of our lives together here at Renfrew, we will be thankful, we will love one another, and we will please God. And as that is increasingly the case, we can expect God to do great things in our midst and through us in this community. May it be so. Please join me and let's pray that it would be. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, which challenges us. We pray that we might be thankful people, people who let Your word dwell in us richly, let Your peace fill our hearts, people who live for Your glory. We pray that we might follow the model of the Lord Jesus, trusting in You to make that possible, and that we might rest always on the secure foundation of Your choosing us and setting us apart to Yourself as holy ones who are beloved and who are forgiven. So, Father, may that be the case for each one here. And if there's any here who are not sure they belong to You, may they take to heart the promise that the Lord Jesus said, "Come to Me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And the Lord Jesus also said, "Whoever comes to Me, I will in no way ever cast out. And whoever believes in Me has eternal life." And Your word gives this promise that is true for all of us every day Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May each of us do that for Jesus' glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.